Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, March 9th. A pleasure to be with you. You know, it's going to be a good day when you hop in the car and crank it over in the 70s and 80s channel you last had your station to. Puts on a little White Snake. Now that, you know, here I go again on my own. That's, the song's going to be in my head all day. Hopefully, I can plan it in yours. Lot to talk about today. Of course, it's a Thursday. We'll have Father Alan Carter on at the bottom of the hour. Going to talk about a very appropriate topic during this Lenten season, which is finding Jesus in the desert. Of course, as I told Father Alan when he texted me that topic title, I said, you know, I prefer to find Jesus in the desert, rimshot. But he said we can do that after Easter. So anyway, the desert, of course, the place of not only Jesus' 40 days of fasting and prayer before his at the very beginning of his public ministry, but also that place for 40 years where the Israelites wandered in disobedience. And also 40 days, or the desert brings to mind somebody like Elijah, who fled there into the wilderness after the big showdown with the prophets of Baal. The desert is certainly a place that Lent is intended to be, not as a place of pure desolation, but as a place of drawing close to the God who invites us into deeper relationship with Him and to recognize perhaps those things that are keeping us from becoming the saints He's called us to be. So we'll talk to Father Alan about that a little bit later in the program. Also want to talk about atheist evangelists. Believe it or not, they're out there. And what I associate with atheist evangelists is a really, really bad aftertaste. So I'll explain that. We'll talk about crazy living on both sides of the political aisle, and also the good and bad of a women's strike. All that and more in the program today. My question of the day, since we're talking about finding Jesus in the desert, thinking about places of spiritual retreat, most of the time we choose someplace a little bit more comfortable. There's a great Christian tradition of going into the desert. My question is, do you have a favorite place to pray? And if so, where is it? Maybe it's place there in your home. You've created a prayer space. Let's just say a lot of Catholics do that, have a shrine or an altar, a kneeler in their home in order to pray. Others perhaps think about times in their lives in which they've really needed to call upon God in a powerful way, and so they have a specific place, maybe a church they go to. Maybe it's a natural setting. Maybe it's a place of retreat. Love to hear from you on that. 573-4BREAD-4. You can call anytime during the program, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Yesterday, of course, the day of the so-called Women's Strike, International Women's Day, and some women were basically determined to help us realize the important work that they do and how much that they do, and so to take a day off, to strike, so to speak. It was a big enough deal in some places where they actually shut down schools and so forth. I don't know that it created much more of a ripple here in central Kentucky. Of course, we're just about as red as a red state can get, to be honest with you. So I'm sure that had some impact on it. But it's interesting that we hear the day after International Women's Day and the day of the women's strike, we have the first reading today, the story of Queen Esther. Talk about somebody who stepped up when needed, and her fellow countrymen would have been lost without her. Of course, if you know the basic story of the book of Esther, who was a queen, a Jew, but a hidden Jew, and she was the wife of the king in Persia, who was the nation that defeated and destroyed Babylon and became the great power. Many Jews who had been expatriated during the Babylonian exile found themselves living among the Persians as well. Queen Esther, a woman of great beauty, received and made part of the king's court. And it was her relative Mordecai who first came to her because there was a guy by the name of Haman, a bad guy. For some reason now, I always picture him portrayed as a vegetable from the VeggieTales cartoon. I got to work on that. But Haman, who wanted to destroy all the Jews, Mordecai became aware of the plot and implored his relative Esther to go to the king and to intercede. It's really a great image of what intercessory prayer is. Queen Esther was somewhat handcuffed by the fact that no one could appear before the king, not even one of his wives, without his summons. To do so was to place oneself at great risk. But Mordecai goes to Esther and implores her to overcome her fears and says something along the lines, "Who knows whether God has raised you up for such a time as this?" And so what we have here today, interestingly, in the Protestant versions of the book of Esther, which draw entirely from the, I guess, the original Hebrew version, there's really no mention explicitly of God at all. And so the reading we have today is actually from the Greek addition to the book of Esther that Catholics do include. We do include in our canon. They were originally in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus would have quoted from most often. This is, in fact, if you look at the reading listed, and you can always look at the daily readings on the USCCB website, usccb.org, and then look for the readings of the day. There's a little calendar there you can click on. But you'll notice it says Esther. Usually we see, you know, a chapter like Genesis 4 or Number 16. Here it says Esther C. Verse 12, 14 through 16, 23 through 25. What's up with that? See, well, these are part of the Greek additions, which bring a more explicit reference to the God of Israel into the story. So we see here Esther's prayer. It's not unlike Daniel, where you have in Catholic Bibles included the prayer of the three Hebrew children inside the fiery furnace. I think it's actually part of the Liturgy of the Hours every Sunday. That prayer is not included in Protestant Bibles. So Queen Esther, seized with mortal anguish, had recourse to the Lord. And here's Lord in all caps, which whenever you see that in Scripture, no, that's a translation from the name YHWH, the unspeakable four letters, as it's sometimes called, the most holy name of the God of Israel. She lay prostrate upon the ground together with her handmaids from morning until evening and said, "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, blessed are you. Help me, who am alone and have no help but you, for I'm taking my life in my hand. As a child, I used to hear from the books of my forefathers that you, O Lord, always free those who are pleasing to you. Now help me, who am alone and have no one but you, O Lord my God." Now, if you look, you know, there's sort of selected verses in today's reading. If you click on it and see the broader passage, you see in there that when Esther agreed to go see the king, she asked her relative Mordecai to have all the Israelites to pray for her and to fast for her. That's perhaps one reason why here, just 8 days into Lent, this is included, a reminder of what our fasting is for. This will connect very much as well to what we talk about with Father Alan of meeting Jesus in the desert, who went out to the desert to fast and pray. And we've talked about, why do we fast? We don't fast because food is bad, that it's a bad thing to eat. In fact, food is a great good. Eating, in many ways, prepares us for the ultimate food, which is the food of the Eucharist. But one reason, for example, we fast for an hour. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. The reason we fast for an hour before Mass is not to play some game with our digestive system so that our stomachs are allegedly empty to receive the Eucharist. I think it's primarily to not confuse the heavenly food
with the earthly food that we so often take for granted and just make it just another thing we eat, because ultimately all of our eating points to that higher eating of eating the flesh and the blood of our Lord. So fasting, it always has a way of quickening our hunger for eternal food and eternal things. But there's another power with fasting. Fasting in prayer not only centers our thoughts, but it also has a way of saying to ourselves, how seriously do I want this thing? How bad is my desire? You know, this is what Jesus, in that one instance of casting the demon out from the boy, he said, this kind can't be done except by prayer and fasting. There's a power of fasting. And so Esther prays. She knows the Lord is her only help. It's a desperate prayer, a prayer. But the thing I always say and find comfort in, Lent's a good time to remember this, desperate prayers are A-OK. Foxhole prayers, God hears them. Even when we're in a mess of our own making, He hears us. We cry out to Him. Doesn't mean He'll always answer in the way we desire. But fasting is a way to remind us, kick away all our props. We've got one hope, and that is the Lord God of Israel. We'll be back in a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about what we do? Just go to breadboxmedia.com. You can listen to all of our various contributors around the country, across the heartland. You can listen to podcasts, Google Play, Podbean, iTunes. You can subscribe to your favorite and become a friend of your favorite show. That's a big old wink coming your way. All that and more at breadboxmedia.com, and even see what we are about. Appreciate all those who are regular supporters of this ministry, really, is what it is. Anyway, so my question of the day, again, do you have a favorite place to pray? My questions of the day this week, kind of crickety. I'm not getting a lot of response. I guess I'm going to have to go back to maybe your favorite Saturday morning cartoon or something like that. We'll find something that resonates. Of course, I talked to Father Frank Bronner yesterday. We're trying to get him geared up. He's a big fan. He gets busy. He's a priest with two parishes. But he's got the NCAA tournament on his radar and ready for bracketology with Father Bronner next week. Got a pretty sweet prize, I think. Firehouse subs. A free sub a week for a year. You match your prognosticating wits with our favorite hoops junkie priest, Father Frank Bronner, and if your picks outdo his, then you will go into a drawing, your name will, for the prize. So be on the lookout for that this Sunday night, which is kind of a sports solemnity. The brackets will be revealed. If you want sort of a clue maybe to some sort of a picking thing, I'm going to post a link to this on the show's Facebook page. It's a nice little graphic here at ESPN.com that looks at several of the power indexes that are used to rank teams, and I guess allegedly the selection committee, when they're trying to pick those 68 teams, use. And so you've got things like RPI, BPI, and one that I just found out about because there was an article about it on 538.com, favorite stat geek website. It's called Strength of Record. And according to this article on 538.com by Paul Sabin, that's actually a more accurate predictor of what the selection committee judges by, is this thing called Strength of Record. In other words, how difficult was it to achieve the record you achieved given your schedule and so forth? And if you look at that, for example, they on the if you, particularly in light of bubble teams, and I'm telling you, as a Kentucky basketball fan, it hasn't been often that my team has been on the bubble, but the one year in particular that I'm thinking of from a few years ago was miserable. It's a miserable place to be. Nice to just kind of have your place locked up. But looking at that, they have a chart here. Chance of bubble teams making the NCAA tournament according to ESPN stats and information model. And it's a little bit surprising. It goes against what are some of the popular ideas out there in terms of teams who are in and teams who are out. So like Wake Forest, according to this chart, has virtually 100% chance of making the tournament, as does Xavier. Let's see, Vanderbilt sitting at a 65.6% chance. Syracuse, who did not exactly help their case by dropping a first-round ACC tournament game yesterday, down at 12.2%. Their RPI is at 79, which is not good, and their strength of record is at 53. And they actually have Syracuse ranked below Indiana, who I think everybody wrote off a long time ago. So that'll be interesting to watch, but it might not be a bad thing to go about. Well, here's the danger, though, right? Maybe the strength of record is good at helping you figure out who's going to get in, but perhaps RPI or BPI is better at helping you, once the teams are in, of determining which one's more likely to win a particular game. Strength of record is more about who deserves to get in. RPI and BPI are more along the lines of who is actually the better team. And so this is why you had a situation like, for example, 2014, to talk about my own Kentucky Wildcats, who entered the tournament as an 8 or a 9 seed. Because, quite frankly, their strength of record wasn't very strong. But they were a team oozing with talent. And so they got put up against Wichita State, who was undefeated, and therefore a number one seed, which is really unfair to Wichita State, because now they're playing a team in the second round who has the talent of a championship contender. And, of course, Wichita State lost their first and only game of that season. That's to invoke again my brother-in-law's maxim, which is beware in the NCAA tournament, beware the under-talented team that overachieved during the regular season, and keep a close eye on a team that underachieved during the regular season but is oozing with talent. His idea is go with talent every time. So we'll see, and we'll be able to break that down next week. Should be fun. The other thing I wanted to mention, sports related, there's been a lot of chatter right now about who are the contenders for the MVP in the NBA, and I'm not going to pretend that I'm a huge NBA fan. I watch it from time to time, particularly once the playoffs start. As I said last year, the Warriors and their style of play kind of drew me back into following the NBA. But you know, I know the Leonard kid from the Spurs. People are talking up now. LeBron, of course, and Kevin Durant and others. In my opinion, you cannot not vote for MVP for a guy who averages a triple-double. I'm sorry. You can throw everything at me. I don't care. Russell Westbrook, if he finishes the season averaging a triple-double on a team where there are not a lot of options. Yes, I know that the Thunder are not going to be among the contenders to win the West. But can you really argue there's a player more valuable to his team than Russell Westbrook? For heaven's sake, it reminds me a little bit of back, I think it was in 97, college football, so 20 years ago, Peyton Manning, who unfortunately was the front runner for the Heisman, which seems to be the kiss of death. And people overthought it. It came down to it, and they voted for, who was it, Charles Woodson? Please. Peyton Manning should have been the husband. That's one of the great ripoffs in college football history, because people overthought it. So don't overthink it, MVP voters. I'm sure there are a lot of them listening to this program right now. Don't overthink of it. Think it. Russell Westbrook. You're welcome. Anyway, yesterday, as I said, the big women's strike day, I don't think I would have known about it except for being on the internet. It really wasn't impactful here. Thankfully, my wife, who is the hardest working woman in show business, did not take the day off yesterday. Very thankful for that. You hear me, Angie? Appreciate it. Everything you do. And I think most of us do. As I said, that first reading from today's Mass, story of Esther. And of course, at the heart, it reminds us of the significance of women in salvation history, and in particularly, of course, our greatest saint, the Blessed Mother. I'm not saying there aren't concerns. I mean, hopefully the good of something like that is to remind us again, because we're all terrible at taking each other for granted, and we men in particular. And so if it serves in some way to remind us again of the dignity and the gift that women are to us in the world, then absolutely. But here's, in my opinion, sort of the bad of the women's strike movement. Besides, on the one hand, the fact that it is it's the kind of thing that is disproportionately participated in by women of means. Because women who are single mothers, women who are trying to keep everything together, women who are poor and working class, tough to take a day off. But the other thing is do we really want to communicate that the value of a woman is pretty much exclusively utilitarian? What she does, how she contributes? I don't think we should look at any human being that way, and I think there's a real danger of it. Because I think the beauty and the glory of the human person in each of the two types, the genius that comes with being a woman, the genius that comes with being a man, is they're goods in and of themselves, not simply because of what they do. The mystery of woman in God's economy and in creation and as this, in all the gifts that a woman brings to the world, the gifts that a woman brings to the church, and so forth. I really worry about the fact that we are communicating that women are valuable to the degree of the work that they do. Maybe I'm overthinking it myself, but if you want to chime in on that, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We'll be back with more here in just a minute. We'll have Father Alan Carter on First Cup Theology, talking about finding Jesus in the desert. Hold on tight. This is Breadbox Media. We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show, pleased, as we do every Thursday. Takes time out of his busy schedule. Our guest, Father Alan Carter, Father who is the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, beautiful little southern hamlet of a town, and also the head of the Vocations Office for the Diocese of Lexington. Father Alan, good morning.
Good morning, Mike.
We'll have your brother priest on next week making his basketball predictions. Do you venture into that sort of thing?
You know, I love to do it. I'm not very good at it, but there have been a couple of years that I have intentionally tried to best Father Frank, and I should have learned a long time ago that I am no Father Frank. I mean, Father Frank is the man.
Well, I'm going to tell you, it's sometimes the less you know going into the tournament, the better your picks turn out, as crazy as that sounds.
The one year that I won the office pool, you know, you always turn in several brackets. The one year that I won the office pool, I won on the bracket that I had used a quarter to choose.
So what was the payoff?
Yeah, how like crazy is that?
$350?
Oh, I mean, it was like $100 or something. I mean, it wasn't
a
big deal.
Oh, really? $100? That's nice.
Well, you know, they were. I think they were $5 a sheet, and you know, there were several of us, and we all did a couple of sheets. And you know,
Oh, nice. I'm saying you used a quarter to flip, is what you're saying.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I flipped the quarter for each choice all the way across the bracket. That's the only time I've ever completely won.
Well, let's see, there you go. Maybe you follow that advice again.
We'll see. You know, we ought to talk sometime about how Father Frank saved my vocation in his first year as a priest. That's a great story. We'll talk about that sometime.
Let's do it. So today you want to talk, it's Lent, of course, and we always think of the 40 days that Jesus spent in prayer and fasting, and this, in many ways, our participation in that. So let's talk about meeting Jesus in the desert.
Well, and this is a little bit of a foil, another perspective on it, to what I preached about this last weekend. You know, in many of our parishes, we strip the liturgy way down as a way of sort of physically entering the desert as well. So in our parish, there's no color. Things are very simple. We've pulled music out of our liturgy so that we can all experience the desert. And I think that's important. But as I'm thinking today, I think there's another perspective, which is the desert is not necessarily an ugly, uninviting, horrible place. But the desert is a place, so it's not necessarily threatening. Jesus went into the desert without any food and water, specifically to be tempted, and the end of his desert experience was a temptation, but it led to a complete rejection of all that the tempter could offer him or us. That desert feels a lot very threatening. Sometimes the desert's threatening for us, but it doesn't have to be. But the desert is always, both physically and sort of this spiritual desert, the desert is always a simple place. And if nothing else, I think during Lent, we need to enter this place of simplicity. So getting through the desert, however far or short your trip is going to be, it's not necessarily easy, but things do become clearer and stand in starker contrast, and there's less confusion, there's less distraction. So the desert is a place of simplicity. I think primarily about the quiet of the desert. And that's something that we need to enter to meet Jesus. That goes all the way back to what were called the Desert Fathers, from the earliest times of people trying to take their Christianity and their discipleship seriously. They went to the desert to see a simpler life, to experience a simpler life, and to be quiet because it distracts us less. And I think the other thing that always characterizes the desert, whether it's threatening or not, is there's not a lot of room for extra. Mm. You know, if you, I think about the great foil of Star Wars, the Spaceballs movie, and, you know, the queen that's playing the Leia-like character, you know, and she's got her life-size hairdryer, whatever. As they move through the desert, it all just kind of gets dropped. And I think that's always true of every desert. Sometimes we carry a lot of extra in it, but you can't last very long in the desert with a lot of extra. The extra either gets left behind or it dies. And at the very least, even if the desert is a somewhat pleasant or non-threatening place, the simplicity of the desert and the lack of extra is important for us to realize and engage.
So let's put maybe this on more practical terms. You may have somebody say, well, Father, it sounds great. You know, I've got a lot of demands. I've got maybe a number of small children, or, you know, I'm working two jobs. How can I even think about something as esoteric as the desert?
I think try to keep those two ideas in mind is really helpful. What can I do to have a simpler day? Not easy, right? Simple means less variety, less movement on the needle, less distraction. I think about simplicity and think about a lack of extra. And so very concretely, on your way to work, you could leave the radio off.
Except for this show, of course.
Well, I mean, that's a whole different story. And maybe you listen to the podcast when you get there because you're trying to find some quiet. And certainly not at 7:30 on Thursday morning. You want to turn the radio on then.
Exactly.
But no, I think simple things like leaving the radio off, or while you're working, if you're used to having that music in the background, even if it's not all day, turn the radio off and give yourself an encounter with the quiet. It's not so much about adding. So many people who are living busy lives say, well, I guess I need to try to find an extra hour where I can pray each day during Lent. Maybe not. Maybe you can find 5 minutes two or three times in your day to be intentional about walking away from whatever is normal and just spending some time in God's presence. And then I think, you know, so that simplicity, and then think about extra. Could you not put that second helping on your plate to avoid that extra? Could you watch a little less TV as you're unwinding in the evening to let some of that extra go? Whatever's happening in your mind, can you leave apart anything that's not essential and just let the extra kind of fall by the wayside? And by the way, the simplicity leads to identifying the extra. If you're living simpler, if you're living quieter, what is extra becomes a little more obvious. And so it's easier to maybe identify what you can let go of.
Yeah, it seems to me, I mean, in particular, and it's obvious, of course, and it gets talked about a lot, but our attachment to our devices, perhaps Lent is a great opportunity to at least trim that back, to be more engaged with the people that we encounter every day, maybe even our own homes, but to really be more intentional about looking at, hearing, listening to those near us.
I think to those around us, but also an opportunity to look at God. One of the things that I've suggested to youth in the last couple of years, especially youth who are discerning a vocation, is what if you were to fast from screen time from sundown on? You know, and that might seem like a significant fast, but boy, it gets rid of a lot of extra. Well, gosh, what would I do? Well, if you're fasting from screen time, you might read a book, or you might have a conversation with the people in your home, or you might actually pull out a piece of paper and write a letter to someone. Some of those things are very simple, right? They come back to a place of simplicity, but they can engage us with the world around us and help us engage Christ. You know, pick up a simple prayer. Lots of people who are struggling with prayer, I say, you know, what if you were to pray that Our Father once every evening in a slow, reflective way? That's an act of simplicity, an act of trying to get rid of some extra and see what God might have to say. What if you said each phrase of the prayer and then paused for a minute or two to think about what God's saying to you about your life today in that phrase? That's kind of a desert, quiet, simple act.
I guess the thing to keep in mind as well, that like you said, it doesn't necessarily mean easier, because just like our Lord, 40 days in the desert, and here comes the devil, you know. I mean, we do have an enemy.
Right.
And perhaps in those moments of simplicity, he's even more primed to attack.
Well, he is, because the last thing the enemy wants is for us to live a simple life that's quieter, because we might encounter God. I mean, that's the reason why we're called to the desert, right? And by the way, I love the progression of the weeks of Lent in year A, which is where we are. If you pay attention, it's really nice, and this is always true. In the desert, we always are transformed. We always find the water of life. Our true sight is always restored, and something in us that is dead is brought back to life. That always happens in the desert. And so even if we find this place of a desert that's not threatening, and we just find a way to be simple and to get rid of some extra, we will encounter Christ, and by seeing him more truly as he is, we will be transformed. He'll give us living water, he'll restore our sight, and he'll bring something in us back to life. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, the enemy's going to come after us to prevent that from happening in any way possible.
Absolutely, and as you said, he hates when we have an undivided heart, and that's so we got to be there for each other and help each other along the way, for sure.
Yeah. I think one last thing to remember is this idea of going into the desert. We talk about it as an act of penance, and it is. In other words, we're doing it because we recognize our need for those things that happen in the desert. But every true act of penance is most importantly an act of love. You know, if we're penitential, if we're feeling contrite, we feel that way not because we're just scared of the Lord, right? Hopefully. We feel that way because we love Jesus. We know that he wants more for us, and he's done everything he can to give it to us. And so if we voluntarily enter the desert this way, we're doing it to love him. And any time we move with love toward Jesus, he moves to meet us and pull us forward. So when we think about this as an act of penance, we can trust that the Lord will meet us and draw us to himself.
We got 30 seconds, Father. How about a blessing?
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, each year you give us the opportunity to find you in the quieter, simpler place of the spiritual desert. Father, send your Spirit to us to help us to know where that is for each of us, to find you there, and to walk with you through the desert to new life on the other side. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Alan. I always, always love these times. So, blessings on the rest of your week.
All right. Thanks, Mike. Have a good day.
All right. Bye-bye. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Here on this Thursday the 9th, get thee to the desert, as Father Allen said, and then after Easter we'll say, get thee to the dessert. Amazing how one little S makes all the difference, doesn't it? Though you ever see people misspell it like desert? What do you want for desert? Anyway, what's really get confusing is when you get into a term like just desserts. He got his just desserts. That's not a phrase that CB, who's here working the board, his generation is familiar with. But just desserts, it's actually one S because it's about what you deserve. Sorry for the etymological side road there. Saw an interesting piece in The Atlantic by Michael French, The New Atheists of the Philippines. You know, the Philippines is known for being one of the, if not the most Catholic country in the world. Millions upon millions, typically, I think the largest public gatherings, particularly the largest public masses, including the recent visit from Pope Francis to the Pacific Islands nation, had, over a million people. It's a place where in some corners of the Philippines, they still at noon every day on city streets pause to pray the Angelus. But there has been a lot of talk about the faith ebbing somewhat in the Philippines. Certainly a lot of talk of the new president of the Philippines. I'm trying to remember his name off the top of my head. He's a tough guy. He's sort of the Philippines' own version of Donald Trump, but without the entertainment value. But there has been a gradual erosion of Catholic values and Catholic faith in the Philippines. And this particular article talking about those who, in the Philippines, atheism is a very, very small number. It says the Philippines has a population of 98 million, one of the most deeply religious countries in the world. More than 80% of Filipinos self-identify as Catholic. A small percentage is Muslim. Less than 0.1% of the population say they have no religion. Yet there is a group, the Humanist Alliance Philippines International. They're one of three secular organizations trying to gain a foothold in Filipino society. They have weekend schools and food programs, which are part of a concerted effort by atheists to promote secular humanist values in a society dominated by religion. One of the spokespersons says, I got this idea from the Baptist Church. They're helping the community, and while helping, they're also spreading the gospel. So as humanists, if they can do it, why can't we? So they're spreading the gospel of atheism. And it's a free world. Okay, people have the right to argue their point. They have the right to try to persuade without force or violence in the public square their own particular worldview. So I don't begrudge if atheists want to be missionaries, if they want to be evangelizers of their cause, knock yourselves out. It's obviously happening here in the U.S., the rise of the N-O-N-E-S, those kind of nuns, with a much steeper upward slope than the N-U-N-S nuns. But here's my question about it, right? To me, it feels a little disingenuous to call that evangelization because of, speaking of etymology again, what the word itself means. Evangel, euangelion, that's the kind of the Greek word for evangelization that's at the root. EU is good. And then you've got angel, basically, which means messenger or a message. So evangelization is literally the sharing of good news. That's what the word gospel means. Same word, good news. Is atheism really good news? I'll admit on the front end it has a certain appeal because, I mean, we look around us at the world we live in. It's a difficult world. I've got a friend that she's more of a social media friend who yesterday shared the heartbreaking news that one of her children had taken their own life. Please pray, young man named Anthony, pray for the repose of his soul and for that family. Devastating. And she had been praying for him, and she openly admitted that it's challenging her faith. Of course. That's not to be unexpected, and it's read the Psalms sometime. It's a very stark, blunt look at the world as it is, and wondering, sometimes finding God in the midst of that is not easy. And so there is a certain sense of, I think, somebody finally, especially if they've maybe been raised with the faith and it's been more of an outward cultural reality than an interior conversion, atheism can feel like a sort of relief. I don't have to try to make sense of it anymore. Because the world has no real order or logic or sense to it. It just is. The only order is whatever order I create. It's almost like a refreshing drink, you know, that you grab and you take a big swig of it, ice cold. You know, finally I can let loose of all this guilt and all these obligations that come with being religious or being a Christian, being a Catholic. But it's sort of like, you know, if you're at a party sometime or you're at a picnic or a cookout and you kind of reach down into a cooler, big ice-filled cooler to grab yourself a canned drink. You don't look at it that closely. You crack open that, you know, that beautiful pop, you know, of the tab breaking open, and then you swig down that cold drink, and you don't realize it, but you've actually grabbed a Diet Coke. Now, maybe you like Diet Coke, so this analogy will be lost on you. I can't stand Diet Coke. The only diet soda I can drink is Fresca, Diet Sprite, Diet Mountain Dew, but Diet Colas, no thanks. So you take that big, nice, cold swig, and it's so refreshing. And then it comes. You know what it is. The aftertaste. I can't help but think that's a little bit of what atheistic evangelization has to be like. Initially, free of those shackles of faith. And then, wow, but what's the good news in this? That there's nothing? That life ends and I'm worm food? That there is no moral reality. There is no meaning. There is no justice. It just is? Wow. Thanks, dude. I mean, you know, that's kind of that's why I always I remember those words of G.K. Chesterton. He said, when hard times come, the temptation is to turn away from God, but in heaven's name, to what? Anyway, the other thing I was going to mention, now the big chatter talk is what Ben Carson said about immigrants and slaves. And, you know, I'm looking at this, and I came across a piece on The Federalist yesterday that said, you know, that listed 11 different times that former President Obama had also compared slaves to immigrants in his speeches. And a couple of them are a little bit of a stretch, but some of them there's really some there's some there that make you realize, again, I'm not saying what Ben Carson said and how he said it was the brightest thing to ever say. And given the narrative that's attached to him as being great at brain surgery, but maybe not so bright on other things, just fed into that narrative. But the hysterics, the pounce, we gotta stop this stuff, folks, on both sides of the aisle. Because what it does, you know, I got a friend. He said he always wanted to have close friends that he knew well enough and knew him well enough that they could say to him, you know, Bill, you're doing it again. Well, consider me that friend of the American public. No matter who's president or which party has power, America, you're doing it again. And what do I mean by it? I mean shrill criticism of everything that comes out of an administration to the fact that no one hears the criticism anymore when it's legitimate. So everybody needs to relax a little bit. There's plenty of other stuff there to keep us busy with the Trump administration, believe me, than Ben Carson's comments there. I've just been wanting to say that. All right, let's dial up the Dollar Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator. 1920. Let's see. Back before March Madness. What was that like? 1920. Oh. My big fat thumbs aren't working. Here we go. It's a little in brief paragraph, which is perfect since we're about out of time. The political community, there we go, and public authority are based on human nature and therefore belong to an order established by God. So as crazy as our political world gets at times, public square and all that, it is part of God's design for this fallen world. Human nature, we need authority structures, we need government, we do. It is a positive good. Now it can become corrupt and all that and overreaching for sure. But Catholics do not have the option of withdrawing, by and large, from public life and the political world. We have a responsibility, as long as we can speak freely, to do so and to understand that we, the political world, is what we make of it. So, don't do it again. How about that? We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.